Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 9 to 20 this morning. We've been just slowly working our way and preaching our way through Romans from the beginning, and this is the passage that we're up to this morning. I must confess that I think I might have said this a few weeks ago, if it was left to me to choose the subject or the passage, I probably wouldn't be choosing to speak on a passage like this. But I don't get to choose. If we're preaching through the scriptures, then whatever the passage is that comes next, that's where the Lord wants us to be. That's what God wants us to consider. So here we go. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, so what the Apostle Paul has been doing in this whole section from verse 18 of chapter 1 right through to verse 20 of chapter 3 is showing and proving that there is no one who is righteous, not even one, save, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world sinless and perfect and remained absolutely sinless and perfect, there is no one, naturally speaking, who is righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one, it says in verse 10. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it says in verse 23. Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin, it says in verse 9. That means they are all guilty of sin. So, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, in the main, it deals, as we've seen, it deals with Gentiles, that is to say, non-Jews, who did not have the law of God or know the law of God, but they sinned without the law of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, down to verse 9 of chapter 3, in the main, deals with Jews, who did have the law of God, who knew the law of God that had been given to them through Moses. They knew the law of God, but even so, they still broke the law of God. This passage then, from verse 18 of chapter 1 down to verse 20 of chapter 3, if you can think of it this way, it's kind of like a court of law in which the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, stand accused of sin. And all the evidence has been brought that proves the case against them. Against us. Because we're part of the human race, aren't we? All the evidence is brought out that proves the case against them. So that really, there is only one possible verdict as far as the people of this world are concerned, and that is guilty. Guilty. Jews, with all their boast of being the descendants of Abraham and the possession and knowledge of the law and the religious observance and all the rest of it, guilty. And Gentiles, non-Jews, with the godless lifestyles and the pride and the self-determination, guilty. Guilty as charged, one and all. Of course, the trouble with some people is they kind of take refuge, as it were, in the thought, the thought that they're not as bad as others. And they take a kind of comfort, they take refuge in the thought that they're not as bad as certain other people. They admit they're not perfect, but they're not as bad as certain other people they could mention. And see, the thing about the world that we live in is there's no shortage of evil sinners to compare yourself with, is there? There's no shortage of particularly evil, and in some cases brutal, sinners to compare yourself with. So what some people do, consciously or otherwise, is they compare themselves with these particularly wicked sinners and they say, well, I'm not as bad as that. In fact, they say to themselves, the difference between my life and the life of this other person is so great, it's like, well, you could hardly call me a sinner at all. I mean, compared with him, I'm kind of like perfect, whether consciously or otherwise. That is how some people deal with this. And such people, they'll say things like this. They'll say, well, I've never done this and I've never done that. I've never sinned in this way and I've never sinned in that way. And I've always gone to church. I've always been a good person. I've always remembered my manners. I've always tried to work hard. I've always tried to do good. Not like those other people. Oh, they're bad people. And it's a bit like the person in that... they're a bit like the person in that parable that Jesus once told. And it's there in Luke chapter 18. And it's about a certain Pharisee and a publican who went up to the temple to pray. And it says there in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed. And the Pharisee, of course, he went right to the front and he lifted up his eyes and his hands to heaven and he prayed. But the tax collector, the publican, so conscious of his sin, he sat at the back and he couldn't even look up. And this Pharisee, he looked up and he said... He stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And he's thinking about the fellow at the back, you see. I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. In other words, he's so convinced of his own righteousness and his own goodness that he looks up to God and he says, I do this. And I do that, and I'm not like these other people like him at the back. He's comparing himself, you see, with somebody he considers to be particularly wicked. Or a bit like the brother of that prodigal son in Jesus' parable, back there in Luke chapter 15. You know, usually when preachers preach on the prodigal son, they spend all the time talking about the prodigal. But of course, there was another brother too. And sometimes they never get to him. But you see, when the father welcomed the prodigal back and washed him and cleansed him and put his own ring on his finger and clothed him with a robe of righteousness and threw a party because his son had come back, his brother was rather grieved by it all. And he became angry. And when his father asked him why, this is what he said. Verse 29. He answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. In other words, what is he doing? He's comparing himself with the other lad. He's saying, your other son, he's a complete waster. Look what he's done. Wasted his inheritance, squandering it on prostitutes and all these other things. What a waster he's been. He's insulted you all these years. And me? I've never done anything wrong in my life. Comparing, you see. What's he saying? I'm not as bad as him. In fact, compared to him, I'm perfect. I've never done the things that he did. I'm a good person. And that's how some people deal with it. That's what some people do. But have you ever stopped to consider how preposterous that is? To set yourself up against somebody else you think is worse so that you consider yourself to be a better person, a good person. Have you ever considered how ridiculous that is? I think it's a bit like, I don't know if you saw the news one day last week. I don't know if it was Tuesday or Wednesday. But apparently this woman has just been found guilty in court of basically fraud, and she's fraud, false insurance claims and things like that to the tune of £139,000. And one of the things that she did was she claimed that a daughter she never had, a non-existent daughter, was injured in the Manchester Arena bombings last year, a daughter she never had. And she falsely claimed that her daughter had been injured so that she might get money. Well, comparing yourself with somebody else you consider to be worse than yourself so that you can look good is a bit like that woman saying to herself, well, I know I've done something wrong, but I'm not as bad as the person who detonated the explosives. Do you see? Compared with him, I'm a good person. All I've done is try and fraud people out of 139 grand. That's all I've done. But him, you know, numerous people died as a result of what he did, so compared with him, I'm not so bad. Well, I'm sorry to say, she's a criminal. What she has done is wrong. It's a crime. It's a sin. See, the problem is, we don't see sin as God sees sin. Because the human mind has become warped and corrupted by sin. We see sin as various shades of grey, don't we? Various shades of grey. Some of it's darker than others. That's how people see sin. Well, God is light, it says in 1 John chapter 1. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And there's no grey areas either. There's no shades of grey with God. To him, sin is sin. And this is God's court here, Romans 1, verses 18 to 3, verse 20. And he sits as judge over all mankind. So what does it say? What is the verdict? Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, chapter 3, verse 9. There is none righteous, no, not one, chapter 3, verse 10. All the world is guilty before God, verse 19. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 23. You, me, and everyone else, guilty before God. You can spend as much time as you like comparing yourself with other people and telling yourself you're not as bad as them, and you might be right in your eyes, but you've still sinned before God, still guilty before God, and your sins are heavy enough to drag you down to hell as well, unless something were done to remove your sins and clothe you with a righteousness that he accepts. The truth is, friends, there is no comfort in comparing ourselves with other people that we think are worse than us or greater sinners. Better to admit your sin now. Better to confess your sins now. Better to repent now and receive God's forgiveness now and his gift of righteousness now, rather than spend eternity in the torments of hell, feeling the full welt of the horror of separation from God that your sins have brought you to, as well as the man in the cell next to you who you thought was worse than you, metaphorically speaking. Of course, if you have been brought to an awareness of your sin, and I hope that is true of all of us this morning, if you have been brought to an awareness of your own sin, if you've truly felt conviction for sin, if you've confessed your sins to God, if you've truly repented, and you know what that means, don't you? It's not just saying sorry for your sins. Repentance is a change of mind and that leads to a change of direction in your life. Let the thief steal no more. Do as Zacchaeus. If I've conned anybody out of anything, I'm going to give them back fourfold. That's repentance. If you've truly confessed your sin and repented, if you've received God's forgiveness and been washed and cleansed and clothed in his righteousness and become accepted in the Beloved, then you will understand how all of that was made possible for you. You will understand it was only possible because of what God did in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the cross of Calvary, where he suffered and bled and died for your sins and my sins and for the sins of the world. Because there on the cross, the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah chapter 53. And all of our iniquities, all of our sins were punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cruel cross. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he was made sin who knew no sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. How was he made sin? With your sin and my sin that actually was laid upon him. Therefore, if that's you this morning and you're aware of that, you'll no longer make your boast in the fact that you're not like other men, that you're not as bad as they are, that you've lived a good life and never hurt anyone. You'll make your boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and by which you've been crucified to the world and the world to you. You'll make your boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14. Because you've been forgiven much, my friend, and I've been forgiven much, whoever we are. Whether by this world's standards we are the good people or the terrible sinners, all of us have been forgiven much, haven't we? We've been forgiven much. And just how much we've been forgiven is revealed, I think, in Romans 3 verses 10 through 18, which is kind of like the summing up of the case for the prosecution in God's court of law. This is a summary of the charges brought against all the world. Verse 19. Jews and Gentiles, verse 9. You, me, everyone. This is what God's word says. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the summing up of the case for the prosecution against me and you and all mankind. Everyone. See, the question might be asked here and has been asked by many people in the church down the centuries, who exactly do these verses refer to? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Everyone. Everyone. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one. I'm accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. I said that earlier. Accepting him who's perfect in righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. None who understands. None who seeks God. They have all turned aside. None who does good. No, not one. Now, I was looking at this again this week. Struck me. I wonder, do you feel yourself in agreement with this? This is talking about everyone. It's talking about you and me, naturally speaking. Without Christ, this is where we are too, where we were. Do you find yourself in agreement with this? Or do you find yourself objecting to it, arguing against it? Do you find yourself thinking, well, it's a bit much to suggest there is none righteous, none who understand, none who seek after God? I mean, there are millions of people in this world who seem to be seeking God through one religion or another. I mean, she's a bit much, isn't it, to say none seek after God, none who does good? And as for what it says there in verses 13 to 18, well, you surely can't be suggesting that that is true of everyone, can you? I wonder, do you find yourself objecting to this, thinking about yourself, saying, I'm not that bad. I mean, look at it. The feet are swift to shed blood, mouths full of cursing and bitterness, destruction and misery. I'm not that bad. Do you find yourself thinking that way? It's not me. I'm not that bad. Those things are not true of me. Well, I can tell you, there have been people, probably many people, who think that way, even amongst those who profess to be Christians, even amongst those who've wrote books and commentaries on these passages, who seek to explain this in some other way, because to them it seems a bit much to suggest that there is none who is righteous, not even one, nobody who does good, that the mouths are full of cursing and all the rest of it, seems a bit much, and so sought to explain it in some other way. And came to the conclusion that, well, it doesn't really mean none at all. Maybe it's just a kind of general sort of a statement about mankind collectively, but it doesn't mean everybody. And when it says all have turned aside, well, all doesn't mean all, some people would suggest. So maybe some in the church might say it's just referring to the Jews, this. And maybe some who are Jews say, no, it's just referring to the Gentiles. And others might say, nah, it's just referring to certain kinds of people who you could say that of. But not the good people. Not me. Well, look, what we have here in verses 10 to 18 is simply a collection of quotations from the Old Testament. That's why it's in italics in your Bible. Paul is simply quoting a number of scriptures from the Old Testament. In other words, this is the word of God. Jews don't accept the New Testament, those who are still in Judaism, don't accept the New Testament, but this is the Old Testament, what he's quoting. This speaks of Jews, but it's in the New Testament too. So it speaks to Gentiles. So this is the word of God to everybody. And since these statements in verses 10 to 18 are sandwiched in between verse 9, which says both Jews and Greeks, which means Gentiles, and says they are all under sin, and verse 19, which says all the world are guilty before God, I think it's surely obvious, isn't it, that this is talking about everybody. This refers to everyone, the whole world, Jew and Gentile, all have sinned, verse 23. And there are no exceptions but one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else, from Adam to me and you, everyone else, we've sinned. There is none righteous, I'm speaking about in the natural, outside of Christ, not a one of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. So, if you think you are righteous today, I speak to the people present and anybody who might listen to this through the website, if you think that you are righteous, if you think you are good, again, I'm speaking about in the natural, without Christ, then your definition of righteousness and goodness is deficient. As I've probably said many times before, most people can look good or convince themselves that they are good and they are righteous if they just compare themselves with somebody else who's sufficiently bad, can't we? You know, I mean, if I compare myself with Adolf Hitler, then I'm going to come out of it smelling of roses. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's, you know, if I'm comparing the morality and my life with his, then, you know, I may well look good. I've just got to choose the right bad person. That's all I'm saying. Choose the right bad person and you can come out of it smelling of roses. An advert used to come on the telly years ago and it was selling washing powder of some kind, and this woman used to think her shirts were white until she compared them with shirts that were washed in this washing powder, you see, and then hers looked grey. And you see, that's the way it works. If you know, you compare yourself with somebody who's you know, greyer than you or blacker than you, then you're going to come out of it looking white. Jesus once said to someone, no one is good but one. That is God. God's righteousness is perfect. And he is the standard, folks. God is the standard. You know, it talks about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the standard. It's God's standard. See? So, if you want to know if you are really righteous and good, if you want to know, and this is more important still, if you want to know if the one who will sit as your judge on the great day considers you to be righteous and good, then don't measure yourself against some drug dealing thug or some sexual deviant or somebody who's lived a particularly immoral life. Measure yourself against Christ. See how your life lines up with his, or with his word and with his commands. That's the standard. Start with the Ten Commandments. Start with the Ten Commandments. Go through each one of them and ask yourself, have I kept this? Am I keeping it? Ask yourself the question. We need to. Now, of course, there's some people who've done that. Many, perhaps. And thought that they've genuinely thought that they've kept it. I mean, the rich young ruler was one. Remember him? And he said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus quoted some of the commandments to him. And what did he say? All these I have kept from my youth. And then you got Saul of Tarsus. You know, he thought he was perfect too. You know, I was touching the law, a Pharisee. As far as the righteousness that comes by the law is concerned, blameless. That's how he thought of himself, Philippians chapter 3. Now, these men were not being flippant, you know, when they said that. I don't think they were being flippant. It isn't that they hadn't really read the commandments. See, I've preached, you know, on the open air sometimes, you know, and you talk to people and you ask people, have you kept the Ten Commandments? And, you know, people usually say, yeah. And next question, if you ever ask somebody, have you kept the Ten Commandments? Next question to ask is, can you name the Ten Commandments? And most of them, I guarantee, can't name more than three or four of the Ten Commandments. And yet they say they've kept them. Don't even know what they are. Not so with Saul of Tarsus. He was a serious man. A serious student of God's word. He knew what the commandments said, and he was convinced that he'd kept them all. Until one day, when, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I believe, it dawned on him what commandment number 10 actually meant. And he tells us about it in Romans chapter 7, as a matter of fact. It says in verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Go back to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In other words, what he's saying is, he said, I felt I was alive once, you know, and these were the days when he really thought he were keeping the law of, he was sure that he'd kept the law perfectly, and he was keeping it perfect, and he was blameless. And he even thought he could look in the eye of God and say, here I am, a blameless, righteous man. Until the day when commandment number 10 hit him between the eyes, and he understood to a degree what that actually meant. What is the 10th commandment? Well, turn back to Exodus and chapter 20. Let's read it in its entirety. So thou shalt not covet, of course. But this is what it says. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbour's. Covetousness. And you see, once you understand that, once you really understand what that means and you work it out, you realise that not only have you broken the 10th commandment, but you've broken pretty much all the rest. You see, because covetousness is something that is inside, isn't it? It's something on the inside. It's lust. Lusting for the things of the world, the things that you don't have, the things that belong to somebody else. Do you remember what the Apostle John said in his first epistle? Don't worry, I'm nearly done. First epistle, chapter 2, and verse 15. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Lust. See, what is it? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What is that? Okay, well, let's see. The lust of the flesh. See, what is that? That is everything that satisfies the natural cravings of the flesh, the natural man, the body and the mind. Food, drink, sex, pleasure. All the things I think I need to make me feel happy and make me feel good and make me feel satisfied without the Lord. It's the lust of the flesh. You know, back in the 60s, Mick Jagger told us he couldn't get no satisfaction. He tried, but he couldn't get no satisfaction. What was he trying to do? What was that all about? It's the lust of the flesh. It was the things that he could see, the things that he wanted, the things he felt he needed to satisfy the lust of the flesh, and he couldn't get no satisfaction because actually, ultimately, it doesn't. And Mick spent the next 40 or so years still trying to get some satisfaction, and I guarantee that today he still hasn't got it. It's the lust of the flesh. It's all those things that I think I want and I think I need that's going to satisfy the cravings of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, well, that's everything I see that I want, regardless of what God wants for me. These are the things that I see, the things that I want. It may be somebody else's wife, it may be somebody else's house, it may be somebody else's car, it may be somebody else's job, somebody else's holidays, somebody else's good looks. I might keep looking in the mirror every morning and I might not like what I see. So I see a picture in a magazine of George Clooney and I think, I want to look like George Clooney. So I get up, I save my money up, I go to see the plastic surgeon and I say, I want you to make me look like him. Because I covet his looks, you see? And I think to myself, if my plastic surgeon can make me look like George, I'll worry about the bank balance next. But I want to look like George. I mean, we laugh, but you know, it's got worse than that. We've got people today, you keep looking at herself in the mirror and saying, man, I'm just certain I'm really a woman. You know, and I'm in the wrong body. You know, I've been put in the wrong body. So what I need is to change my gender. So I'm going to go and hopefully I'm going to get it on the NHS. And I'm going to change my gender. And you've got people doing that, folks. Why? Because what they see they don't like, how they feel they don't like, they see somebody else and I want to be like that. And now science seems to have made it possible, although nothing to do with my subject today, but you can change your body. Of course, what you can't change are your jeans, and I'm not talking about your Wranglers or your Levi's either. You know what I'm saying? You can't change that. You go around in a woman's body if you must, but you're still a man. So that what you are. You see, it's the lust of the eyes. Pride of life. Well, what's that? That's everything man makes his boast in outside of God. I've got a good job. I've got a big bank balance. I've got a better car than you. And all the rest of it that people make the boast in outside of God. Point is, you see, covetousness, coveting, is lust. That's what it is. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians and chapter 2? He says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Just as the others. You know, they say, you know, and I'm speaking in the natural, they say money makes the world go round. It doesn't, you know, and I'm speaking in the natural, and it's the lust for money that makes that natural world operate the way that it does. It's lust. It's the lust of the flesh and of the mind. The lust for things that we haven't got, that we think we need. Okay, but how does all of that relate to the rest of the Ten Commandments? Well, you see, if you consider what Jesus said, our time's gone, I can't really turn to this now, but look at it after Matthew chapter 5. If you look at what Jesus said there, he said, God's concern is not just about what people do, the physical act of something, it's what is in the heart. So, for example, Jesus said, you've heard it was said by those of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery already with her in his heart, as far as God is concerned. In other words, it's not just the physical act of a person having sexual relations with a woman who's somebody else's wife. It's what's gone on in the heart. It's covetousness. It's lust for that person. As far as God's concerned, it's already done. And similarly, Jesus says, with murder. You know what murder is? You pull the trigger, you blow the person away, or you stick the knife in, or you poison them, you kill the person. But God says, that's murder. But it's hatred in your heart. It's when you hate someone in your heart to the degree that you don't want that person around anymore. You want that person gone. You hold such contempt for that person in your heart, you just want them out of the picture. That's murder, as far as God's concerned. I could go on. But the fact is, Jesus said this, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which is only external and to do with the external things, he said, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 5:20. See, the only righteousness that counts with God is that standard of righteousness which is his own. Perfect standard of righteousness. And at the end of the day, he is the judge. Want to know if you're really righteous and really good in God's eyes? Don't measure yourself against somebody else. Measure yourself against him. Measure yourself against the Lord. Then you'll know the real truth. Then you will see yourself as he sees you, or if you're saved, as he saw you before you were saved. And if you're in that happy position of being saved in Christ today, then you will not go about passing judgment on other people who you consider to be worse than yourself. Rather, you'll pity them. You'll want to help them. Because you'll realise that you were once where they are now. And in fact, you'd still be there, and maybe you'd be even worse, if it hadn't been for the grace of God that pulled you out of that and placed you in Christ and clothed you with the righteousness of God's own. You'd be where they are too. So let's not be judgmental. I'm talking about either people who are not yet saved, or even people who are saved who lapse badly.
Let's not say to ourselves, well, they're complete wasters. Because there, but for the grace of God, folks, we'd be where they are, perhaps. So we've got to see people as he sees them. We'll carry on with that next week. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to open your word. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's a perfect mirror, Lord God, through which we can see ourselves as we really are. Lord God, as you see us, as you saw us, Lord God, before ever we knew Christ. Lord God, we in this room, we may not have been serial killers or mass murderers or things like that, but every one of us, guilty nonetheless, guilty before the judge of all the earth, the righteous, holy God, of Lord of all. Father, I thank you that, Lord God, seeing us as we were, Lord God, you loved us still, and you provided a way so that our sins could all be washed away, the slate could be wiped clean, we could be restored, washed, restored to yourself and clothed with your own righteousness, which we're coming to soon in this great chapter 3 of Romans. When we get to verse 21 and onwards, Lord God, it's absolute glory all the way. But Lord God, it seems to me that your word is perfect in the way that it's laid out. We've got to understand the depth of the problem before we can really appreciate the remedy that, Lord God, you've provided. And Lord God, as we come to the end of this section in chapter 3, it lays it all bare. It tells us what we really are, naturally speaking. And Lord God, of a truth, people don't like it. It's because it's too close to home. But Lord God, it's necessary that we see ourselves and and understand our need, so that, Lord God, we can run to you and, Lord God, receive the salvation that you alone can give. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your presence with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.